Are you guys excited about the word today? I hope so. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 is where we're headed. We're keeping on here with our study of the book of Genesis and our newfound love for this guy Abraham, and how he becomes this type of how we're supposed to love the Lord and know the Lord. It's just a beautiful thing. All right. Make yourselves comfortable. There's plenty of room now that the kids have gone. Plenty of room to stretch out. And Genesis chapter 17 is an awkward passage to read in church on a Sunday morning. There are some parts of this that are perhaps a little sensitive. But I ask that you just stay with the text and we'll just move right through. Then I'm going to come back and do some commentary on the text. But there's some things about this passage which are very, very important for our theology and for our understanding of who God is, how he reveals himself to us. We've already made it clear that our reason for studying the book of Genesis is in order to return us to God's version of our faith, not our own envisioning of how God should be or who we want him to be. I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, as a matter of fact, talking about the existence of hell, and they were saying that they'd been listening to some radio broadcast in which somebody who was quite an eloquent speaker had made a reference to hell and the eternal fires of hell and so forth, and said they just can't believe that God would do something like that, pour out such a harsh punishment on somebody or on people that have only lived for, 70, 80, 90 years, that they could burn in the fires of hell for eternity. And I can't remember who it was that said it. Maybe they heard it in a presidential debate or something, some candidate. But the question that was posed to me was, well, what do we believe about heaven, and what do we believe about hell? And I'm not going to talk about heaven and hell today as such, and I'm not actually going to answer the question fully for you here, but I am going to say that this idea, this question, raises a larger question. And the larger question is, what do we use to determine our correct doctrine? What becomes the basis for our theology? And I say to you that the basis for our theology has got to be the Word. It's got to be the Scripture. And our understanding of God has to be based on the Scripture. And if the Scripture says something that we're uncomfortable with, or that we don't like, we need to shift our comfort level. We may not want to believe what the Bible says. We may not like believing what the Bible says, but we have no other option but to believe what the Bible says. If we're going to believe any of it, we have to believe all of it. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. Now, I will say that there are parts of the Scripture which are hard to understand and require from us diligence in learning. And we need to find the answers to some of these questions by being thorough, and we need to study. And there are, of course, those who have spent their whole entire lives studying the Scriptures and being educated and learning from others who've gone before and accumulating answers to some of these fundamental questions that you and I don't have the time to think through. And so it's good for us to turn to those scholars and those theologians and find from them answers to these kinds of questions. Otherwise, we will tend to invent for ourselves answers that we like. And we end up, in the end, so far away from the bullseye that we're not even on the target. And it may be that we're missing by a mile. So we return to the Scriptures in order to find out who God reveals himself as and how God reveals himself to mankind, so that we can adjust our own version of God and see God the way he revealed himself rather than the way we invented him to be. Okay? Now, in regard to the question of heaven and hell, I will tell you that the consensus of the leadership of the eldership of this church, based on our faith statement, is that we believe that hell is a literal place, a place where those who have rejected Christ will be incarcerated forever. And yes, we do believe that hell is a place of eternal punishment. How we define that eternal punishment we don't choose to try and invent ways to define that. We look at the words that Jesus used and that the scriptures used to define and to describe, but we understand that the language that is used in the scripture is sometimes used as illustrative language. Some of it is metaphor. Some of it is to be seen as a description of something that can't be described. And while I'm not telling you that hell is a figurative place, I am saying to you that the language that Jesus quoted when he said that the flame dieth not and the worms dieth not, the language he quoted from the Old Testament was language of metaphor, language of description, and a language that was describing a place, most scholars think, describing a place outside the gates of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, and there essentially the garbage dump was, where the fires and the smoke continually went up and where the garbage heap was and the worms were. And that language was used to describe the place of eternal punishment. So whether or not there are worms and fires in hell, I couldn't tell you. I don't ever want to find out. I will tell you this, however, that my understanding of hell has to be framed by the scripture, not by what I do or don't like about the philosophy or the theories behind it. I do not shape my understanding of God by the philosophies of men. I instead have to shape them by what the Word says. And I am invited into a study of the Word by the Lord. I'm invited into an in-depth study, but I will find the answers here and not in the philosophies, the vain philosophies of mankind. If we choose philosophy as our yardstick, we will eventually dismiss everything that the Word has to say. For philosophy is inherently opposed to wisdom. And the philosophies of man, that is. The philosophies of man, they are opposed to the wisdom that is in Christ. Jesus said, "Where are the philosophers of this age?" Or the Apostle Paul said, "Where are the philosophers of this age? Where are the wise? Where are the profound? Where are the strong and the wealthy?" Not many of them. But God takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Yeah? So I want to return to the scripture and take the scripture at its face value and also at its in-depth value and uncover what God has to say to us. But as I see God revealed in here, I must adjust my thinking. Now, you all know God is a God of love, right? How many of you have heard that God is love? Anybody? How many of you have heard that God loves the whole world? Yeah? Have you not come to that God and bowed your knee to that God? This is true. We understand that the grace of God is a beautiful gift that He is giving us, and it is because of the kindness of God that our hearts have repented and we have come to Him. The goodness of God has led us to that repentance. But it is important that we also understand that God is a holy God, that God is the Almighty. And in this passage in Genesis chapter 17, we're going to see God reveal Himself by a name. He's going to call Himself El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. And Almighty means, well, I guess exactly that. Mighty in all things. Mightier than all things. All-powerful. Nothing is impossible for Him. The reason why we see God in this light, in this passage, is because God has intended to reveal to us that He is capable of doing far more than we can ask, observe, or imagine. So that our faith will not be in what we can achieve, even what we might achieve with Him, but that our faith might rest in what He can achieve completely and absolutely separate from us. God is almighty. And whether we believe He's there or not doesn't change the fact that He is. Now, there are some who will take this name, Almighty, El Shaddai, and who have interpreted it in a variety of different ways. It's a bit nebulous. We're not quite sure what the etymology is, where it originates from, what the root words are. Some think that it refers to a nourishing God. God is a nourishing God, kind of in a maternal sense. And El Shaddai being a word that sort of draws these connotations of a mother nursing a baby. And God is the nourishing one, the one who is able to give us all that we need and to raise us up and to who will always be there. And it is certainly a beautiful picture. But the context of Genesis 17 rather speaks, even though there's an infant that is prophesied in here and Sarah's fruitfulness and her womb being opened is given, the idea and the concept in this seems to lean more towards the idea that God is able to do the impossible. He is a God of the supernatural. And Abraham is about to see God as the God of the supernatural, the God who actually wants to, as it were, interfere with the affairs of men. Because we are not on some random planet in a random universe. We are part of a plan which God has implemented from the very beginning. We are on track with God's original design. He has designed this and set it about. The Bible says that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world, which means God's on plan A, not plan B or C or however many other plans you think he's had to go through to get to where he's at right now. We need to see that God is a God of the supernatural, and that for the supernatural to interfere into the natural, to come and be involved in the midst of our natural world, is not supposed to be something that only dwells in the realm of our imagination. We are not alone. And God wants to reveal himself. So, Genesis chapter 17, we see as a very formative theological passage for us. It's also a passage in which we see the covenant that God makes with Abram, which becomes then the covenant that we as a church inherit. A covenant that has been confused, I think, to a great degree. And I mentioned in the early service something that I'll just quickly get into now. Just very briefly, before we actually read the passage, the covenant that God makes with Abram here, the Apostle Paul takes it and gives commentary on this covenant in the book of Galatians and also in the book of Romans. Then you get some of this commentary on this passage, and certainly on the commentary on the book of Genesis you find in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So those three New Testament books give you some insight. If you're familiar with those passages, this Genesis 17 is going to pop off the page at you, because it's going to become a foundationary passage. When you read through it, you might not hear anything in there that you think is going to affect you today, but I can promise you this is one of the most important theological passages for you. And the reason being that in here we see the very clear distinction between the son of the flesh and the son of promise. There's going to be, for those of you who are tracking with me already, Abraham has two sons of note. He does have a few more, but two sons of note. There's Ishmael, who comes to him through Hagar, the Egyptian servant of Sarah. We read about that last week. And then there's Isaac, who comes through Sarah. He's the promised one, the one that God wanted Abram to wait for in the first place. And you have these two separate lines of Abram. The one is son according to the flesh, the other one's son according to the promise. And interestingly enough, over the years, of course, Ishmael was recognized as certainly blessed of God. God did give him a purpose and an inheritance, and he had princes came from him and so forth. But Isaac, being the son of promise, that's where we watch and we follow the line that goes all the way down to Christ. And so we see the Jewish nation that comes out of Abraham through Isaac and into Jacob and then follows down through, and we have the 12 tribes that eventually come out of Egypt 400 years later and go through the wilderness into the promised land and inherit the promise, as it were. And so if we are looking at these scriptures just purely in the light of Old Testament, you're going to see Ishmael as the ones rejected, Isaac as the Jews. These are the people who have been accepted by God, set apart from God. But here's the part where it gets a little bit confusing. The Apostle Paul takes that same illustration, the son of the flesh and the son of promise, and in the book of Galatians, and then again in the book of Romans, he defines the son of the flesh as the Jewish people, and the son of promise being the church, which is a shocking transformation and would have had him stoned to death outside of any synagogue. No wonder he was beaten. If you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul was beaten so many times and eventually martyred, It's because of things like this. He gets up and he makes an inflammatory statement where he says the very ones who have considered themselves to be the chosen ones of God all this time are no more the chosen ones of God than Ishmael was the chosen one of God. What? He says the Jerusalem that is, the natural Jerusalem, is corresponding to Hagar. This is in the book of Galatians. Corresponds to Hagar. And the one who is not of promise, that's the arm of the flesh. That's the ones who feel that they have salvation because they are born and kept this. Here's the strange part. Just hang with me here. But Genesis chapter 17 becomes the very covenantal relationship that the Israelites will take up at Sinai and have with God, the circumcision. And they will, on account of that, feel that they are the promised ones. They are the ones who are to inherit the promised land and to know the promises of God. And they are the special chosen few. But in fact, this promise and this covenant is fulfilled in those who are the sons and the daughters of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Whether they are Jew or Gentile. So, that being said, the confusion that we have in our world today as to what to do with the nation of Israel, on a very practical level, what do we do with the nation of Israel? And all those prayers, Psalm 121 or 122, where is it that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Which one is it? Anyway, it's one of those. What do we do with all of these things? How do we deal with the nation of Israel and what happened in 1948 and the recovery of the land and all that kind of stuff? What do we do and how do we vote in the upcoming elections? How do we choose the right candidate and so forth? I want you to be very, very, very careful here. And I need you to understand that the gospel does not put you under obligation to observe any geographical boundaries for any earthly people. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ abolishes geographical boundaries and natural heritage by birth and makes us all sons and daughters of the covenant of God through faith in Jesus Christ, where there is no more Jew or Gentile. Do you understand what I'm telling you? So for those of you who think that somehow we can be stronger and better Christians by attaining Jewishness, you are mistaken. You are misrepresenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful. Lest in your efforts to somehow make yourself a better Christian, you cut yourself off from the very family of God. For God is not apprehended through the arm of the flesh. We cannot withhold from ourselves certain things and in somehow, in this way, attain to the promises of God. We cannot in our own selves, through anything natural, apprehend what God has for us. It is only by faith. We have already determined in the previous chapters, in chapter 15, that God accredited to Abraham his faith as righteousness, which becomes a foundationary principle the Apostle Paul picks up and brings out for us again in those amazing New Testament letters and well worth reading again and brushing up on a little bit of your New Testament there. But the just shall live by faith. We are made righteous by faith. And so it is very important for you to understand that the celebration of new moons and Sabbaths and, you know, Hanukkah and various other things are not going to make you any more precious to the Lord. They certainly won't make you any less precious to the Lord either, if that's your natural heritage. And I'm not saying by any means that it is not appropriate and okay for you to observe your natural heritage and to enjoy your ethnicity. No, I love being South African, and I celebrate some things South African, but it does not make me a better Christian to be a South African Christian any more than it would make you a better Christian to be a Jewish Christian or a Hebrew Christian, or somebody who speaks or reads the Bible in the ancient language. The only thing that might be better for you there is that you might apprehend a few things that were missed in translation. But you do not endear yourself to God by becoming Jewish. In fact, you might very well find yourself fighting against God. Because it was in the early church, it's turned out to be that those Judaizers who went around trying to employ this passage from Genesis 17, they were doing great damage to the church by coming in amongst the Gentiles and saying, no, you can't be a Christian unless you are circumcised in the flesh. Whereas the gospel is clearly about being circumcised in the heart. something which is appropriate to both men and women, the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is a strange thing to be talking about in church on a Sunday morning. I won't pretend that it's not uncomfortable to even think about that. But I will say to you that the circumcision of the heart is a metaphor that you and I are to look at everything that we do as being first dedicated to the Lord. Every thought, every desire, every dream, every choice ought to be submitted and surrendered first to the God whose we are. So for all intents and purposes, the dreadful panic that comes across Christians nationwide when we think about how we might be cursed as a nation if we don't uphold some kind of obligation to Israel and to the new nation of Israel, that, oh, we'll be under a curse if we don't bless them, I would like to tell you right now categorically that that is a fallacy. It's a fallacy. When God gave to Abram the promise, I will curse those who curse you and bless those who bless you, that promise is fulfilled in Christ and all those who are Abraham's offspring by having been grafted into the family in Christ Jesus. And therefore, those who curse the church and those who curse the sons of God and the daughters of God will find themselves cursed of God. And those who bless the children of God and bless the household of faith will find themselves blessed of God. Do I mean to tell you that there is no special place in God's heart for the Jewish people? No, that is not what I intend to tell you. I think the Christian church will always have to have, we will always, out of gratitude in our hearts, we will have this memorial before us that our Jesus was a Jew. And his apostles were Jewish. And before them, those who gave birth to Messiah, Mary was a Jewish girl, raised in a Jewish household by faithful Jewish people who attended to the things of the Lord and kept the law and the covenants of God and the Sabbath and tracing back his lineage. We thank God that there were people who were faithful to his calling, but they are no more precious to the Lord than we are, for we are also the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Read 1 Peter. Peter tells us this. Peter, the Lord's servant, to whom are given the very keys of the kingdom, who says that we are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. This does not mean that God does not have in his heart and in his eternal promise a place for Abraham and David and the promises that he made. Theirs is eternally the promise of God, those who were in faith. But according to Genesis chapter 17, those who are not, who do not continue in the covenant of God, they are cut off from God. And there is no benefit to their having been Jewish. And those who are not circumcised in heart and those who do not accept Christ Jesus cannot claim any blessing from Abraham, even if they are Abraham's children by birth, even if they can trace their lineage directly back to Abraham and Sarah themselves. They do not walk in any blessing of the Lord, for the only blessings of the Lord, all the blessings of the Lord, are yes and amen in Christ and in Christ alone. Theologically, that's hard to swallow, because we want to say, God, how about that Israel then? Because we misunderstand and we think, well, if God made a promise to them and he doesn't fulfill the promise, then how can we trust God for the promises he makes to us? That's ultimately where your argument's going to go. You're going to look at this passage and say, well, God gives them an eternal covenant. He says, I'll give them the nation, the Canaan, as their everlasting inheritance. But what you don't understand, perhaps, is in reading this passage, that God gives it to them as an eternal covenant if they stay in the covenant. And you may not remember this, but when Solomon established the temple and they dedicated it to the Lord, he said, Lord, as long as we are following you, let your presence be here. And then if we turn away, and when we turn away, if we turn to remember you and turn to this place and remember, if you've allowed us to be carried off into captivity because we have disobeyed your commandment, then remember us and hear us, O Lord. And this is the promise, I think, that God continues forever for his people. If indeed they will remember and turn and seek the Lord, then he will heal their land. But there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So land or no, our goal should not be limited to some small-mindedness where we say we want to put people into a geographical location. That's missing the boat altogether. Our heart's desire, if you really have a heart for Israel, then you ought to be praying and asking God, how can we reach Jewish people for Christ? If you want to bless Israel and the Jewish people as a debt of gratitude because the Jewish people and their heritage brought us the Christ, then commit yourself to presenting the gospel, or covenant with ministries that are presenting the gospel, or support people who are pastors to Jewish people in this nation and in other nations of the world. And let your support be the support of the gospel message to these people. For without the gospel message, they are, as all people, utterly lost. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. The Apostle Paul saw this, and I see it. In regard to the Jewish people, if indeed Ishmael corresponds with those who are Jews by the flesh, then there was a long period of time in which God was silent between Ishmael and Isaac. 13 years from the last time that God spoke to Abram until now. There has been a long period of silence. And there's been a long time when Jewish people have not seen Messiah. But if indeed this story corresponds in some way to the way God wants to reveal himself, even using this story as a type of which now these times, these seasons are the antitype, then may it be that from those who are Israel by the flesh, the promise of God, Isaac, will come again. That in these days there will be a restoration and a remnant who are saved. And there will be a restoration to them of the very promises that God has made throughout all the ancient times, of which you and I are participants, of which you and I are heirs. May there be also in this season and in this time, before the return of the Lord, a return to him from all those who are called children of Abraham according to the flesh. For God is the Almighty God. He is the God who does miracles. He is the God who brings life out of death. He is the God who, after we are no longer capable of producing, makes us fruitful. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. I may have to do commentary as we go. Otherwise, I'm going to forget all this stuff. Are you guys okay if we make commentary on each verse as we move along? Is that all right? Are you still with me? Did I kick you out of the boat with that whole Israel story? It's okay. I reserve the right to change my mind at any time. Because I am most certainly a novice at these things. When Abram was 99 years old, the last time we saw God speaking to Abram was 13 years prior to this. Anybody ever had a long season of time where you just didn't hear God talking? Did it last 13 years? Okay. So hold fast. Yeah? Abram, the father of our faith, man, for heaven's sake. This guy went 13 years without hearing anything from God. Seriously, we know nothing. This 13 years is just a blank space between chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 17, verse 1. There's just a little blank space there, and 13 years are gone. Boom. Don't lose your confidence in God simply because you don't hear any new voice or any new word. Hold fast to what he already told you, because he doesn't change. Yeah? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. This is an interesting passage. He says, walk before me and be blameless. I recently had the opportunity to have a chat with a young man. We needed to talk about something very serious. And so I said to him, let's go for a walk. Now, I don't know if you ever had your dad say that to you. Come, son, let's go for a walk. What did that usually mean? Usually means that what's about to happen, what you're about to hear about is, this is not going to be best pal time. Know what I'm saying? This is not going to be time to chat about all the, all the fun things that you've gotten to do. This is going to be a corrective time. This is going to be a serious time, or this is going to be a time of impartation of something very, very precious. Let's go for a walk. I had the opportunity on Friday morning to go for a walk with my dad. He came down to have breakfast with me. It's very cool to have a dad who comes and has breakfast with you. I sat across the table while he was talking, and I zoned out for a minute and just got lost in my thoughts. I'm sitting at a table with my dad having breakfast. That's so cool. Isn't that cool? For those of you who don't know the story, I didn't grow up with him, so this is kind of a restoration. My mother arrives a week from Tuesday, and you guys will get to meet her. You know, that's very exciting for me. And a little later this month, my mom, my dad, my brother, and myself will be together in the same room for the first time in 42 years. Yeah. Yeah. And so dad called me up and he said, let's have some breakfast, son. We need to talk. And it was one of those times when I just knew this is going to be a very important meeting. You know what I mean? We did chat about some unimportant things, but at the end of the day, we talked about very important things, heart matters. Stuff that I know was important not only for me, but for him also. And in the same regard, I just want to say that God once in a while calls us into an intimate kind of father-son discussion that requires of us that we are blameless when we talk to him. I have a casual relationship with the Lord at times. There are times when my hands are dirty and I talk to the Lord. There are times when I'm doing things that are not, profoundly holy. They might be rather worldly. And I have conversations with God. And those times are very precious to me because I know that God loves me and I know that His Holy Spirit is with me as the comforter, as the counselor, and I appeal to Him as that. And I talk to God as a best friend about all the emotions of my heart and everything that's going on. But do not misunderstand. God is El Shaddai, the Almighty. And it behooves us once in a while when he says, come, let's go for a walk, to present ourselves blameless before him. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know exactly what presenting yourself blameless means, but if I'm going to be invited to go for a walk with the President of the United States, I probably wouldn't go dressed like this unless I had no time to change. I might actually shape up a little bit. I know some of you are like, well, then why can't you shape up for church on Sunday morning? And you have a point there. I might iron my trousers and get myself a new tie, and I might put on really shiny shoes in order to go for a walk with some important dignitary. There is a presentation mode, if you know what I'm saying. If I'm going to go and have a meeting with a judge at a court, I might put on my clerical collar, because, and some of you have seen me in that, because there's a presentation that you make. It's just important. And in the same way, when God addresses you and he says, I am the Almighty, at that point, I think it's important for you to just say, okay, you know what? I've got to shape up here a little bit. How do we become blameless before the Lord? Well, I think blamelessness is more of a posture, if you know what I'm saying. I cannot be blameless because my thoughts are impure. My lips are impure. The things that I have left undone, the things that I need to do, the things that I did that I shouldn't have. There's so much sin, it seems, permeates the world and me. But then there's that wonderful gift of the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't there? And I have this friend of mine who says, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 really tells us that we ought to come into God's presence with our consciences sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. And he says that's how we approach God. We want to come before him as the Almighty, then appeal to the blood of Christ. But there's still a posture that comes with that. I can't go into the presence of the Almighty and be okay with living a lifestyle that isn't correct. I can't go in front of God and expect to hear him and have conversation with him on that level and have my life be inconsistent in all these different ways. I cannot say, I am following the Almighty God and I'm going to hear his covenant and his promise now and he's going to give me important instruction, and then not be willing to honor the Lord in other things like my speech or the confidentialities that I ought to keep, or the gossip that I ought to veer away from, or the slander that I ought to undo, the forgiveness that I ought to offer generously. The condition of our heart before the Lord is of such importance to him that Jesus says, if you have an offering and you're bringing it to his altar, but you have aught in your heart against another, you ought to first leave your offering there, go make right with your brother or sister, and then return to the altar to offer your gift to the Lord. For it's the Almighty that we're coming before, and we ought to come before him blameless. Do you understand? That means that what we permit in our homes and in our lives can prohibit us from experiencing this level of relationship. I'm not saying that you have to live a life without fault. We will one day be at that place where we are unable to sin by God's grace when he takes us before him and we are presented before him righteous and blameless by Christ, and we no longer have Satan and sin tempting us. We will be free from sin forever. That's then. This is now. We are now still capable of sinning, but we are capable to not sin, capable of not sinning. And we are to make every diligent effort to not sin, drawing deeply from that well that is within us, that well of salvation, and appealing to the strength and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and because of the blood of Christ. But nevertheless, we do recognize we fall and we stumble from time to time. Therefore, we ought to come before the presence of the Lord, confessing our sin, and in the confession of our sin, making a determined effort to say, Lord, not only do I confess that this action was a sin and is a sin, but I confess before you that I do not desire to do this anymore. Therefore, strengthen me so that in the temptations that may come in the future, I will not give in, I will resist, and I will not stumble in the same way. I recognize that this lifestyle choice or this particular issue that I have been doing is sinful. Therefore, forgive me, Father, I pray. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, I understand. Thank you. Thanks very much, Nick. I understand that there is some conflict that some would have with grace and works. That's not to be confused here. God doesn't only make his covenant with us when we're blameless. Thank God he made his covenant with us in Christ while we were yet in our sins. And when we started out the service today, we talked about how we were all, ex-murderers and adulterers. Now you're all looking around like, who's a murderer in the church? Well, actually, we all are, because the Bible says that if we've looked at our brother and been angry to the point of hatred, then it's just like murder. Jesus confined us all under that. You say, well, who's the adulterer around here? Well, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, fellas, you know, Jesus confined us all under adultery. So actually, you're in good company, folks. Yeah. God came and made his covenant with us in Christ Jesus when we were still lost. Nevertheless, if we are going to appropriate that covenant, we need to walk blamelessly before the Lord now. That's the wonderful balancing act of this gospel of Jesus Christ. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. How many of you want to see the gospel of the Lord go across all the earth and see the church multiply? Isn't this the same thing that we've always wanted? Abram wanted earthly descendants to hand off his blessings to. We want spiritual descendants for the Lord, don't we? We want our children and our children's children to serve Jesus. And for all the generations between now and the return of the Lord, we want there to be multitudes swept into the kingdom of God. And we want none to go to hell from Hyannis or from Cape Cod, right? Not one of us wants any of our neighbors to go to hell. We pray that this will be the place on earth that will be the hardest to go to hell from. As an old preacher used to say. So we also are looking for exceedingly great fruit for the kingdom's sake. So how are we going to get there? Well, through God's covenant. Then Abram fell on his face. Interesting, he says, walk with me, and then Abram fell on his face. Yeah? I'd like to propose that the posture of blamelessness is prostrate before the Lord. I'd like to propose that blamelessness before God is an attitude of the heart, not so much the perfection of living, but an attitude of heart. For we do not yet even know how we sin. And if God were to reveal it all to us, I think it would be overwhelming. And it would depress us deeply in our core. God shows us little bit by little bit so we can walk out of this together with him and come out of the miry pit, feet upon the rock. Amen. But Abram fell on his face, and this is a posture that we ought to have. How many of you pray on your knees? Anybody? Have you ever prayed on your knees before? Have you ever seen people praying on their knees? It's kind of the quintessential picture of prayer, isn't it? People on their knees with their hands folded and their eyes lifted towards the heavens. I don't usually pray on my knees. I usually pray sitting in my couch or on my bed or lying with my head on the pillow at night before I go to sleep. Getting on my knees is not really, it doesn't really have any huge significance. In fact, we live in a culture where that kind of thing really doesn't make any sense at all. Who gets on their knees for anybody? When a prominent person comes into the room, do we go down on one knee? The only time we ever do that is on a football field. You know, take a knee, right? Seems to be the only place where we bow our knee in reverence to the great almighty pigskin. Sorry, sacrilegious. Enjoy the game this afternoon. We bow our knee. Where do we ever bow our knee? We don't bow our knee to anybody. We pride ourselves in our independence. We don't have kings and rulers over us. We don't need to bow in front of anybody. In fact, if somebody says something to us, we can take them to task over it, no matter who they are and how important they are. You should see all the little YouTube clips of people who get upset at policemen who pull them over for speeding. And you listen to them. They've been caught red-handed in their speeding, and the policeman pulls over. Do you know why I've pulled you over? And then they go off on a tirade about how this person is, you know, they read the policeman the riot act. What? We don't bow our knee in reverence to anybody. I wonder how much we have lost with our independent spirit. This is a culture that's different to ours, but Abram fell on his face before God, and I wonder if that might be an appropriate posture for us also. There are times in worship when I just can't contain it. I would do it more here if I could, but it's not a lot of space to fall on my face here. But sometimes when there's lots of space, I like to get on my face before God. Because something happens to my heart in that place. I can no longer, it's like I'm no longer looking at myself. I'm no longer concerned about other people seeing me. I don't care what happens in the world around me. It's just me and God. And I'm on my face before him, honoring him, prostrating myself before him because he is almighty. And look what happens. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. See that? He has an invitation from God. The invitation is, hey, let's go for a walk. Prepare yourself. So Abram prepares himself, and sure enough, God speaks with him. We can learn from that, can't we? As for me, God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. It's an interesting choice of words there, and you may hear in it some echoes from Matthew chapter 28. or you may hear this echoed in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. Remember that? Jesus says, go ye therefore into all the world. Interesting. I want you to think about this for a minute. Abram was called out of the nations. We are called into the nations. Yeah? Because the covenant that God's about to give Abram is not only fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but it is amended in Christ Jesus. It is amended to where God says, okay, I have now fulfilled my need to have you come separate out of and become this special, unique place. I now want to send you as those people back into the world so that they too can be rescued. Because God's ultimate purpose has always been the same thing. His purpose in the end is the same purpose he had in the beginning, that all the world might be saved, not just certain individuals, but that all the world might have opportunity. The elect come from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And we are to go forth into all the world. Interesting, he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Go into all the world, and lo and behold, what? I am with you. That's interesting, isn't it? He says to Abram, my covenant is with you. He says to us in Christ, I am with you. That's a big difference. It's a really, 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 really big difference. It's worth meditating on. I'm not going to go there now because I've run out of time, but I can't believe I've only got to verse 4. Okay. Very interesting. Jesus told his disciples before he left, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until the Comforter comes, right? Until God sends power from on high. Remember that? What happened in the first opening chapters of the book of Acts? Anybody remember? The church postured themselves. They waited on God. They kept themselves blameless in God's presence. They prostrated themselves before the Lord. And what happened? Chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit comes, right? And empowers them. I want you to see this in this, which is the type. The book of Acts is the antitype. In other words, the fulfillment. This is the shadow of the reality. This is kind of a foreshadowing, and Acts chapter 2 is God showing us the real thing. He says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. See that? For I have made you a father of many nations. I want you to see this. God changes his name, puts in another syllable, and gives him a promise of the nations. Yeah? In the same way, at Pentecost, here's what we get. God puts his spirit in the church and gives them the nations. Let me explain a little bit more. Abraham, how's it different to Abram? Well, in the original language, there's only one letter that's been added. Okay, it's the H sound. Abraham. So Abram and Abraham. Yeah? What is that H sound like? Sounds like breathing. God puts his breath in Abram, the guy who is dead and can't produce any offspring, and he puts his breath in him, and suddenly he's fruitful and has the nations, right? In the same way, God puts his Holy Spirit, the breath of God, sounds like a mighty rushing wind in the upper room at Pentecost, and lo and behold, we become fruitful. And within minutes, Peter's out there preaching, and 3,000 souls get saved on that same day. Prior to that, they had no converts. The church had no converts. Jesus said, I am with you, not my covenant is with you, but I am with you. And then he changes their name, gives them a new identity. The changing of a name is an identity issue. Your name is how you identify yourself. So much more in the Old Testament than it is today. You just think of your name as being, you know, Steve, Jack, Paul, whoever, you know, Nancy or Debbie or whatever, and you just think that's my name. But names actually had a meaning, and they still do. My name means, wait for it, King. It does. And I like that. In fact, I often tell my wife, hey, by the way, you called me King. You did. Call me Eric, right? That means Lord and Master, King. I like that. See? You didn't mean it, but you got it. So, But names have a meaning, and the identity that comes with that name is very important to the Lord and to the individual. We live out, our identity defines what we do and who we are. And so with this, I just need you to just kind of see back into the first chapters of Genesis where God took Adam and he breathed into him, and he became life alive. And in the same way, God breathed into the church, and the church becomes life-giving. And this Abram in the middle of all of this is kind of a picture for us of what is to happen to you and me if we posture ourselves according to the call of God. God says, walk with me a little bit and be blameless. And the last person who walked with God and was blameless was Enoch. Walk with me and be blameless, and I will give you this covenant. I will make a covenant between me and you. I will change your name. And he breathes the Spirit into us. If you have not received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, then you are not Christ's. For all who are Christ's receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait, what Holy Spirit? Good question. The men in Ephesus asked the same question when the Apostle Paul came and said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Whose baptism were you baptized into? In other words, what covenant do you have? Because he's going to go on in Genesis 17. I'm not going to read it now. He's going to talk about this covenant, which is shown to the whole world by circumcision. Circumcise the males, that's how they become part of the covenant of God. In the church, it's baptism. We get baptized into the church. That's our outward show of the circumcision of the heart. We're baptized into Christ. We die in Christ. We're raised in Christ. That's a demonstration for the whole world. So the church in Ephesus says, well, we were baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul looks at him and says, what do you mean the baptism of John? You not heard about Jesus? This is not just a baptism for some cleansing of your sin. This is about baptism into the family of God. This is you inheriting the very promises of Abraham. This is a new identity for you. This is the Holy Spirit is like, God is saying to you, I'm giving you a new name here. Breathing on you. And we are empowered and we become fruitful. And sure enough, those guys, they were like, okay, we want that. Give us that baptism. He prays for them, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they speak with other tongues, just like the book of Acts, just like chapter 2, the Pentecost event. And all of a sudden, we read of the church in Ephesus just exploding. Fruitfulness everywhere. Why? Because people identified themselves with the covenant of God. When God said, this is my covenant that I make with you, I will call you by a new name. They took it seriously and they named themselves. I'm no longer just Eric King. I am Christian. Submitted to the King. I am no longer King. You are King. And in identifying myself with who He is and who He is in me, all of a sudden fruitfulness comes. We can't continue. There's not enough time. But so it is when I get myself into a little verse-by-verse commentary. We'll pick it up next time where we left off. For all intents and purposes, I just want you to know that the God of the Old Testament is the same God that you love and you know. He is the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, the God of the impossible, the God who waited until Abraham could not do things in his own flesh to then show him that he was the God who works by miracle. And that's the God who you and I have come to love and to know. And that's the one we should serve. You are not saved by your own works. You are saved by grace through Christ. You are not saved because you are born into this. You're not saved because you were Catholic or baptized as an infant or whatever. You're not saved for those things. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and your acknowledgement of that and your acceptance of that and your willingness to be grafted into the vine that is Christ, that will bring about your fruitfulness. Nobody here is a Christian because you were born one. You have to be born again as a Christian. Don't put your faith and your trust in the wrong thing, my friends. It's not your upbringing that brings you here to the throne of grace. It's not your natural heritage. So put your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. And if today you have never put your faith in Christ, then today is an opportunity. This is a moment. Do not let this moment pass you by. Today is the opportunity, the time, the day of salvation, the day the Lord is coming nigh unto you. And you should call out to him and say, "Save me, Lord, that I might be saved."